Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us, that you are a God who is at work in us, and you are a God who is calling us to faith in Jesus Christ, where our freedom lies. And we pray this evening that you would speak to our hearts, that we would submit our hearts to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of my all-time favorite movies is the movie Braveheart. Have you seen it? Braveheart. I'm always nervous to tell a congregation what I watch because then they judge me. Don't judge me. Braveheart is an excellent movie. It's about William Wallace, a Scottish knight. It's actually based on true events and people. William Wallace stood against the English invasion of Scotland and Wales. There's a favorite part in the movie for me. William Wallace has brought his clans together. They've all got their swords, they're ready to fight, and he does this amazing speech to rile them up. And he gets to a point, a high point, and he says this: "They may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom," if you've seen it. Now, at that point, you've got goosebumps watching the movie. If you haven't, go and watch it, because you'll have goosebumps at that point. Freedom. Actually, freedom is the clarion call of our age, isn't it? Everybody wants freedom. The question is, what is true freedom? Well, I suppose it depends on who you ask. Some people will say that true freedom is financial wealth. Some will say a successful career, fulfilling a personal purpose in life. Some may say even education is the way to true freedom. Others may say that true freedom lies in self-fulfillment, an engagement with our true identity, and enlightenment in this life. True freedom is often going to depend on who you ask. Well, tonight, Jesus tells us that true freedom, real freedom, is found in him. Verse 36, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." John's gospel is written in one sense to point us to freedom. Remember John's purpose in chapter 20, verse 31? He writes this: "But these things," all these things are written about Jesus, "that you may believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have eternal life in his name." John's gospel is pointing us to eternal life in Jesus, true freedom. And believing is to pass from death to life, from slavery to freedom. In last week's passage, if you were here, and in the sermon, we read these words in chapter 8, verse 30. Jesus spoke these many things. Many people believed in him. Many people believed in him. Jesus, up to this point, has actually made some staggering claims about himself. Each claim, pointing back to God's presence and provision for Israel, is as they wandered in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. Remember John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life." Remember the bread, the manna that God gave in the desert? Jesus says, "I am that bread of life." John chapter 7, "I will give you streams of living water," Jesus says. "I will give you the Holy Spirit," the very presence of God. These are staggering claims. And last week we heard Jesus say, "I am the light of the world." It's worth stopping here again just to take a glimpse of what was going on as Jesus made this claim to be the light of the world. It's nearing the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews are celebrating the Exodus and God's provision in the wilderness, and they're in the temple. In the temple are four huge lamps that are lighting up the temple courts. Think the Olympic flames. And under these flames are crowds that are having an exuberant celebration under these lights. Men and women dancing, holding burning torches in their hands, and singing songs of praise. It's a party. The light emanating from the temple actually sheds a glow over the whole of Jerusalem. If you were walking towards Jerusalem, you would have seen it from miles away. And there is Jesus standing in the temple. And now, with the attention of all the people, he boldly declares, I am the light of the world. Not I am the light of Jerusalem. Not just a light for Israel in the wilderness, but the light of the entire world. The light that will be seen from one corner of the earth to the other. See, this is Jesus' claim to be the very presence and light of God amongst his people. And it's a truly mind-blowing claim. Because it's nothing less than Jesus say, I am God. I am the light of the world. It's these claims, it's this claim that of authority that the people in chapter 8 verse 30 hear and believe. They hear these claims and they believe. So the question for you is, do you believe these claims of Jesus? That he is the light of the world. That he will give living water. Well, if you're here tonight and you don't, that's okay. But I hope as you continue to listen to tonight, that you will hear about the freedom that Jesus offers. It may be that as you sit here tonight, you, like those in our passage, can say with confidence that Jesus is the light. Well, Jesus also certainly has something to say to you. You see, because at this point in John chapter 8, he's actually focusing in on those who believe. Just cast your eye back to verse 30. Even as Jesus spoke these things, many believed in him. Verse 31, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said. See, it's important to note this because as you read on, you will begin to think that he's speaking to those who are outwardly opposing him. Because the conversation actually gets pretty intense, if you noticed as it was read. Listen to the conclusion of tonight's passage in verse 37. Jesus says to these believers, I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me. Why? Because you have no room because you have no room for my word. So what's going on here? Why would Jesus speak in such a way to those who are actually believing him? You would expect him at this point to disciple these new converts, perhaps to teach them how to pray and how to follow him. But instead, Jesus is actually digging deeper than just an outward verbal assent to his claims. He's actually digging into their hearts to get behind the superficial belief. You see, Jesus is not satisfied with an easy believism, a once-off prayer, or an altar call. He's looking for an all-in submission to his authority with heart, mind, and soul. Of course, if you've been listening to John's gospel, this is nothing new. Jesus has already shown a hesitancy to accepting people's faith. Why? Well, because he knows what's in their heart. He knows where their true heart really lies. And as the gospel of John goes on, you're going to see that actually that's right, because many, many people actually abandon Jesus and don't follow him. So what Jesus is doing here in John's gospel, in chapter 8, verse 30, is he's pushing these disciples, these people who have outwardly said, we believe, he's pushing them deeper to count the cost and to get to grips with their faith. See, he's digging below the surface of a superficial faith. And that's what I hope he'll do for us tonight. There's two things tonight that will help us to dig in, to measure what a true faith looks like. And the first one is this. True faith means you acknowledge your sin and your need for salvation. It's almost an obvious point to us. We often hear this in this church as we preach the scriptures. But the reality is it is actually hard to accept your own sin, just as it's going to be for Jesus' hearers. Listen to what Jesus says to them in verse 31. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, there's much in this statement. We'll pick it up in the next point. But notice what the people listening pick up from Jesus' statement, verse 33. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Now, you think at this point, the promise of freedom would evoke joy or even interest in this freedom that Jesus offering. Isn't that how we would respond if somebody was offering us freedom? Tell me more. Tell me more about this freedom. Instead, these Jews, believers, are somewhat offended by Jesus' statement. Because in their mind, Jesus has just called them slaves. That they need some sort of freedom that they don't have at the moment. Well, what do you think these Jews think about the slavery that Jesus is talking about? They say, we've never been slaves to anyone. Well, of course, it couldn't have been that they've never been political slaves. I mean, how could the Jews forget Egypt and Assyria and Babylon? And how could they forget the fact that they are under the subjugation of the Roman Empire at that very point? See, what they're probably thinking is of their privilege as God's chosen people. The fact that they are called the chosen people and are free, slaves to no one. Perhaps they're thinking of their spiritual freedom and their inward self-determination as a people. See, the Jews pride themselves on all these things. And any thought to the contrary is offensive to them. To be called a slave is offensive because they are independent and self-sufficient, in need of nothing and no one. They don't want to admit their slavery. And yet Jesus says it to them. Of course, nobody likes to admit slavery, do they? Slavery to anyone or anything. Well, Jesus pushes it even further now. His response is less than subtle. In fact, it's blunt. Look at verse 34. Jesus replied. He has the strong statement. Very truly I tell you. In other words, listen up. I have something to tell you. Let me tell you something. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. It's one thing to call someone a slave, but then to clarify what that slavery means, that you're a sinner and that you're enslaved to it. This phrase, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, has kind of a progressive sense. It's kind of like you're a slave because you sin and you are enslaved by that sin. In other words, the more you sin, the more you are entangled in that sin. That's what Jesus is saying of these people. You sin, you continue to sin, and you get tangled up in it. Now, for those of you who may have young kids, I don't think there's many here tonight, there's this stuff going around that the kids all want. It's called Gloop. Have you, anybody seen Gloop? It's basically Play-Doh, but it's slimy. It's got that texture that you don't want to touch it. Now, it's fine if it's on hard surfaces or if you're playing with it in your hands, if it's on a non-porous surface. But leave it on a couch or a pillow or your best bath towel. I can hear my wife talking to them now. Leave it on that and it's a nightmare. It almost dissolves into the fabric. And the more you try and play with it or to get it out, the more it just says, no ways, I'm staying here, I'm not going anywhere. You see, that's a little bit of a picture of the slavery Jesus is talking about here. It's that picture that's insidious, that goes in and entangles you, like almost like getting caught in a man-sized spider web. That's the picture of slavery. And this is Jesus' words to these fledgling believers. So can you see how Jesus is digging under the surface of their outer belief? He's saying to them, yes, listen, you've given intellectual assent to my claims, but will you acknowledge that you have a sin problem? That you have a heart problem? You could almost imagine their thoughts at this point. Hold on, Jesus. I've believed these staggering claims that you've made. Not only that, I'm a descendant of God's promises, and you're saying that I'm a slave to sin? Well, Jesus says, yes. In fact, in verse 35, he says even more so. This is so much so that you have no place in the family of God. You have no place in the family of God. Because you are entangled with sin, you have no place. Because only a son has a place. A slave has no permanent place in the family. Now, these are pretty harsh words for us to hear. That if we're entangled to sin, that you have no place in the family. Well, think about the Jew who was listening to this. They were known as God's chosen people. the sons of God. See, Jesus is pushing them in their outward, superficial, intellectual assent to faith. And he's saying to them, do you really have true faith? Do you really have true faith? Do you have a faith that recognizes and acknowledges your sin? Do you have a faith that recognizes deep down inside that you have the problem of sin and entangled by sin? I remember a conversation with some very dear friends of ours about their adult son. It was probably about 15 years ago. The conversation revolved around their son's salvation. They were convinced that he was a Christian, even though his life didn't really reflect it. I asked them at one point, I said to them, you know, has Daniel ever come to a realization of his sinfulness? Has he ever mourned his sin? Or ever expressed even a small need for salvation? Their answer was no. But it was followed swiftly by an assurance that he knows Jesus. He can articulate that Jesus was real. His life, his death, his resurrection was all real. And even that perhaps he's the Son of God. Well, the reality here says that Jesus tells us no acknowledgement of sin actually means no true faith. See, the truth is, if sin itself is a non-issue, and there is no need to see it, then what need was there for Jesus' death? If sin is a non-issue, then what was there a need for Jesus' death? Surely his claims to authority and the display of his authority would have been enough. But of course, friends, it wasn't, was it? His claims needed to be followed up with his work. That's why he went to the cross. He needed to pay the price for our sin in order to release us from slavery to sin and death. He needed to be our Redeemer, to redeem us from our sin and our slavery. If we deny sin, we don't truly have faith. If we refuse to confess our sin, then we don't truly have true faith. Friends, do you recognize your sin? You may have been sitting in church for a very long time. Well, Jesus is actually speaking to people like that. They've heard Jesus' claims and they've said yes, and they're following him in Jerusalem. But actually, they don't want to acknowledge their sin. Do you recognize? Do you recognize your need for the Son? See, a real disciple recognizes and acknowledges their need for the Son because they know they need a solution. That's why Jesus says to them, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus' claim to freedom is unambiguous. He's basically saying true freedom is found in him and him alone. Just think about that for a moment. True freedom is found in him alone. So every other claim to freedom in this world is not truly freedom. Because no other freedom actually deals with the problem of our slavery and our sin. See, freedom does not come by our genealogy, our good behavior, our good works, or by any other means that the world proposes to us. Remember what John chapter 1 verse 12 says. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born of natural descent, not children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Freedom comes through Christ alone, the one who paid the price of our sin so that we could be set free from the slavery to sin. But the problem for the world today is actually twofold, isn't it? One, people don't actually want to acknowledge their sin. And two, what is sin is celebrated as freedom. See, that's the sad reality in our world today, that a lot of what is promoted as freedom is actually sin itself. Greedy pursuit of wealth and materialism, self-help and self-enlightenment, freedom to choose your identity and your sexuality, freedom to choose your freedom at the expense of a human being. See, all these things are promoted as freedom in our world. The road to freedom, the way to freedom. But actually, they're slavery, according to Jesus. The only true path to freedom is through the Son, who sets us truly free. If we think that freedom comes through anywhere way else, well then, friends, it's truly not freedom. True freedom only comes through the Son. And of course, because the Son of God is the Son of God, He knows what will set us free. He knows what true freedom looks like. See, friends, true disciples, true faith understands and acknowledges that freedom comes from acknowledging our sin and our need for a Savior. That's where true freedom lies. That's real faith. But secondly, real faith is to hold firmly and to fill yourself with His Word. To hold firmly to and to fill yourself with His Word. You see, at the heart of the issue for these fledgling believers is a reluctance or even a refusal to accept Jesus' Word in His teaching. Yes, they're happy to accept these broad statements about who He is, but it seems they're unwilling to accept the consequences of who He is and what He teaches. Look at verse 31 again. If you hold to My teaching, you are really My disciples. Verse 37, if you have room for My Word, then you are a true disciple. Jesus here is not saying, if you hold to some of My teaching, or even to most of My teaching, then you're a disciple. He's saying, if you hold to all of My teaching, and only to all of My teaching, are you a true disciple, and you are showing true faith. That means holding to all His teaching about who He is and what He did. You grasp onto what He says about us, who we are and what we do, and what we should do. That's what true disciples do. They grasp onto and hold Jesus' Word. Jesus makes this statement about true disciples and His teaching because, again, He's pushing them to count the cost of following Him. His call to following Him is not half-hearted. It's all-encompassing. It's to accept Jesus in His fullness as He really is, and as He reveals Himself. You can't accept Him partially but then disagree with parts of His words. That's not true faith. True faith is not about making a Jesus of your own thinking or a Jesus who holds all the same views as you. It's accepting Jesus for who He says He is and as He has revealed Himself. And one of the reasons you can't just do that is because Jesus tells us that His Word is true. And it's not just a truth. His Word is the truth. So when Jesus claims to be the light in the world, John chapter 8, we're meant to see His Word as part of that. Because Jesus is the Word. The Word is the light to the world. Just like in the Old Testament, Your Word, O Lord, is a lamp unto My feet. See, as Jesus teaches, He teaches truth. And as He teaches truth, it is cast into the darkness. That's the Word of Jesus. And to reject His teaching is actually to reject the light and to accept the darkness. To reject His teaching is actually to accept the slavery and reject the freedom. And this is why Jesus says in verse 32, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. See, true faith, true disciples hold on to Jesus' Word. All of His Word. So, I went ice skating yesterday. Don't laugh. I took the kids to a party. I was really secretly very excited about it. I had flashbacks of when I was young ice skating in Durban whizzing around the ice rink, you know, in and out, weaving through the crowds, skating. I could even skate backwards, and even I could, you know, when you skid to spray people with the ice that's melting. Anybody know how to do that? I used to do that so well. So I was so excited to get back onto the ice. There I was, ready. Got my skates on, stepped onto the ice, only to realize that ice skating is not like riding a bike. You can't just jump on after a long time and think that you can do it. So along with my kids, what did I do? I just grabbed the rail, and I just slowly pulled myself around with all the other little people, and I felt a bit strange, you know. A while later, I heard behind me, "Dad, Dad," and there was my son. He came skating past me, and that's when I realized, no, hold on. Surely I can get back into this quite easy. I let go, and gracefully I went, and I slipped. It was such a bad fall, I thought there was the ice was going to part, and there was going to be fishermen coming to get some fish. Everybody was looking at me. You know that look when they go, "This old guy, he's just falling, he's probably hurt himself." It was sore. I was absolutely humiliated. But a while, what I realized by that, as I got off the ice, I realized that what was most important for me is not to overestimate myself, and that I was foolish to think that I didn't need to hold on to that rail. I was foolish to be enticed by this young son of mine skating past me. And on reflection, as I was thinking about my passage too, the same is true for the Christian life. We are to hold on. We're to hold on to Jesus. We are not to be foolish to let go, to see the world whizzing past us and having all these different truths and theologies. We're to hold on because that's what he tells us to do. See, true faith holds on to Jesus' teaching and does not let go. So what's this going to look like for you and I? What's it going to look like? Well, it's going to be to hold on and to fill ourselves by listening, reading, and studying the Word of God. And to do so consistently. Jesus rebukes them and says, "You have no room for my word." How much room do we have for Jesus' word? How much time do we take to listen and study and read, to discuss his word? How much room is there in our life? Or are we spending more time on social media, on watching TV, on mindless activity? How much room do we have in our hearts and our minds for the word of Christ? We're to prioritize God's word, to study it, to meditate on it, and to do so consistently. But we're also to listen, read, and study his word humbly. Humbly. See, when we come to God's word, there may be some difficult teaching. But Jesus is actually saying here, submit your hearts to my word. See, that was the problem with these young believers in this passage. They liked the things they could grasp onto, but the moment Jesus said, "Let me teach you about the slavery you're in," that's when they said, "No, thank you. We won't hear that." See, we live in a rapidly changing world, and there's constant pressure on us to change Jesus' teaching, to soften it, to transform it, and to bring it into line with modern thinking. But Jesus says, "If you are my true disciples, you will hold to my teaching." Friends, what will you do when the world around you changes their view on what is right and wrong? What will you do? Well, it's a very relevant question, isn't it? Because it's happening right in front of our eyes today. The world is changing what is right and wrong. What will we do? Will we be true disciples and hold to his teaching? Or will we let go and run after what the world is saying? Will you hold to Jesus' word, or will we drift slowly with the prevailing culture? True faith sticks to Jesus' teaching no matter what. Of course, in all of this, there's a warning from Jesus, isn't there? There's a warning to us, even as those who have been Christians for a long period of time. Are there clear teachings of Jesus that you are subtly and slowly letting go of? Because it doesn't quite fit with what people are saying at work. It makes things uncomfortable. Are your family questioning your faith? Are you going to let go? Are you all in or only partly to Jesus' teaching? I think the question is really, are you following the real Jesus? Or are you following the Jesus that you would like him to be? That you would wish him to be? That he should not be so controversial that it makes life difficult for me? Friends, true faith is going to hold on. No matter how things change around us, no matter how loudly the world shouts. And I suppose the question for us at the heart of it is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is it really worth it to be going in a different direction to the culture and being looked at as though we are fools? Of course it's worth it. Because he has freed us. He's given us true freedom. He's forgiven us. We are no longer slaves to sin. Yes, we struggle with the brokenness of this world, but we're looking forward to a freedom and a hope that you can't compare. Is it worth it? It's worth it. See, true faith is acknowledging sin and our need for salvation. And it's just acknowledging who we really are. And true faith is holding on to Jesus' word. Holding on him and standing true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are many things in your word that are not easy to accept because we are sinners. But we know, Lord, because of your faithfulness and through your Son, that your word is true and that the freedom that you offer is truly freedom. And so we thank you, Lord, that you have dug into our hearts. You have asked us whether we are truly acknowledging our need for you and whether we truly hold to your teaching. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to answer that in our hearts, that we would be honest about where we're at and that we would follow you by faith. And we thank you, Lord, that this evening we come to the Lord's table. We thank you for Jesus' death, his broken body, his blood shed. For that is the only means that we can have true freedom, access to God, forgiveness of sin, and life eternal. It's because of that great cost that we have true freedom. And we give you thanks, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.